Romans 9 is not easy. You all know that who have been here and hearing the messages. It's not easy to understand the sovereignty of God, who, like the potter, forms the clay like he wants. It's not easy to understand that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. But all of it ended by telling us, quoting scripture from the Old Testament, that God laid in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. In other words, it wasn't an it. The stone is referring to the Messiah. Daniel 2 spoke about the Messianic kingdom as a stone that would come out of heaven and destroy the great image that represented world empires. The kingdoms of this world will one day become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and we will rule and reign with him. Amen? So when we come to Romans 10, it's not an inset, like some people argue who study Romans. No, it's not a parenthesis. What we have in Romans 10 is essential to the argument about Jew and Gentile both being in the plan of God when we look at God's plan for Israel. So let's take at least the first 11 verses here of chapter 10. Follow along as I read. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Messiah, Christ, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Messiah or Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is near thee, nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, please look back at chapter 9, verse 33, the last phrase. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. In other words, he's walking through that and proving the point behind it. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. Help us now as we try to learn, Lord, why you had a plan that brought rejection from Israel, and you set them aside temporarily. Blindness in part happened. And yet we know that many Jewish people, even in the first century, came to know the Savior. It was primarily a Jewish church. Our roots are Jewish. But we're so thankful, Lord, that the door was open to Gentiles. A door that the Hebrew prophets said, by way of prophecy and prediction, was going to happen one day. And the Gentiles would be an exceeding great number. And we look through all of church history, and what do we see? Millions of Gentiles have come to know the Lord. We also know, Lord, from your word in the book of Revelation that there will be a multitude of Gentiles out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people who will be saved during the tribulation, a multitude that no man can number. And we rejoice again, Lord, knowing that you aren't finished with this old world and you're in control and you're working out your plan drawing people, both Jew and Gentile, to yourself. We thank thee in the blessed name that is above every name, the name of our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Now, for those of you who like to take notes, we're going to deal with a number of issues, not a whole lot, but there's a lot of discussion that I'm going to give you regarding some of it. Let's just start with the opening verse on the prayer of Paul. Let's start there. We did that in chapter 9. We're going to repeat it again. There's no doubt what his prayer was for. It was for Israel. It was for Israel. As I looked through the pages of Scripture, I noticed how many times in Israel's history the spiritual leaders were praying for the people. Moses, several times. He pled with God to forgive the people when they had sinned and disobeyed against him. We have also the story of Samuel, who interceded for the people of Israel. King David did also, so did Solomon. And who can forget the wonderful prayer of Nehemiah for his people? There have been examples throughout history praying for the people of Israel. I don't know if you do that or not. I recommend it. I recommend that it's a daily process in your prayer time to pray for Jewish people around the world that they'll turn to the Messiah. Sometimes people say to me, well, they're not more important than Gentiles, and they don't want to hear the answer. The answer is, no, you're wrong. They are more important. Well, where'd you get that? In the Bible, Deuteronomy 7 tells us that they are more important than any other nation on earth, any Gentile. Does that mean God doesn't love the Gentile as much as he loved the Jew? I don't want to get into that. I know he loves his son more than anyone. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. I want to thank God that he answers this prayer. But I want to tell you, as I looked at this little prayer in verse 1, I saw three things that I hope be a blessing to you and to me as well. First, it was an inward desire. I doubt seriously that you will have an effective prayer life when it is not in your heart. He said, my heart's desire, the Greek word eudokia, used 12 times, usually refers to God's will or his pleasure. It's what God wants. I know that's what he wants. I know from the study of Romans 9, 10, and 11 that this is God's will and plan for Israel. It was an inward desire, this prayer. Number two, it was a strong dependency upon God. It says, my heart's desire and prayer to God. The word prayer here, deesis in Greek, very strong. We're not coming lightly to God like so many do. Lord, bless all the missionaries. I always think he should yell out from heaven, which ones did you have in mind? You know, sometimes we're so general. Lord, bless all the people on the earth. I think we need to become much more specific. But there's a strong dependency upon God, a crying out to God. 19 times in the New Testament, I saw this word. It's a strong word. I'm not trying to rebuke us for what appears to be weak prayer. But I remember Jesus told the disciples that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. Now that word is asthenos in Greek, and it means no ability whatsoever. He's not talking about your flesh just being a little sick. He's talking about our flesh has no ability whatsoever. We need God's help, amen? That's why the Bible often uses this word and speaks of the supplication of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, crying out to God. The third thing about this prayer, it was a spiritual destiny for which he prayed. In my prayer life for Israel, I pray for wisdom for the leaders. I believe that's also a part of God's plan. But the primary issue is that they might be saved. Romans began in chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Messiah, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's salvation that we are talking about. In chapter 9, he even said, I could wish myself accursed, anathema from the Messiah if my brethren, my kinsmen would come to know the Lord. There was a deep burden on his heart. And I pray that God may even use his word to influence all of us in our prayer for the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. Well, having looked at the prayer, in verse 2 and 3, he deals with the problem of Israel. It's not detailed, it's simple. It's a problem of understanding God's righteousness. He said, I bear them record. They have a zeal of God. In many ways, Jews teach that you put a Jew and Gentile together with the same ability, and the Jew will outwork him every time. Why? Because he's zealous. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, even. But not according to knowledge, he says. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, one of the problems we have, and we have it all the way through Romans, is understanding righteousness. We, as I mentioned in our last message, are not made righteous until the second coming, until we are resurrected. We are only declared to be righteous because of what our Savior has done for us. Never forget that you are still a dirty, rotten, depraved sinner. And if we really knew what was in your heart, we wouldn't sit next to you here. The fact is that almost the entire Christian world has come to believe that by what we do or we don't do, we are made righteous before God. That is pure heresy. But a lot of people believe it. What happens is you become proud. You become arrogant. I'm not like other men are. Remember the prayer our Lord taught? Two men went up the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee and one is a publican. Well, the publican, all he could do is beat his breast and fall down and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee, I thank you, Lord, I'm not as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of what I possess. And, you know, you can count on me syndrome. The fact of the matter is, this has led many of us astray. We don't get it, quite understand it. The righteousness of God. He declares us righteous because we put our faith in something outside of ourselves. I did not die on the cross. I deserve to, but I did not. He did. I can't pay for my own sin. He did. I can't work my way to heaven. He will reward me for everything I've done to give him glory, but none of it will give me righteousness. None of it. That's a whole argument of Galatians. Let me tell you three things about this problem in verse 2 and 3. First, their dedication to God, that's Jewish dedication, was not controlled by biblical revelation. That's the problem. It's the same problem we have today. It's the zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. In Paul's testimony in Acts 22, he said he was zealous toward God, but way off base as it relates to what righteousness is all about. They were dedicated to God, but they weren't controlled by biblical truth. Some of us are the same way. We do things that we think are important and good in the sight of God, and then maybe we can score some points with him. We don't mean to say that, but it's the way it works out. And others can feel the pressure from us, like somehow we're better than they are. We don't actually say it, we just act like it. The second thing I'd point out to you about their problem is their deficiency in knowing God's righteousness was based on their own human efforts and traditions. That's always true. That's true for Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles both have the same problem, and our churches are filled with people who actually are deficient in knowing the truth of God's righteousness. Why? Because their own efforts and their traditions get in the way. I remember, this is kind of amusing, I started a church in the basement of a man's home in Columbus, Ohio. And a lady who visited said, "You don't have a piano or an organ." "Well, we're in the basement here. We're lucky to have a chair." And she said, "Well, how can you have church without a piano and an organ?" I said, "Well, we can do quite well. We're just going to all sing together and God will bless it." And she really struggled with that. She said, "I've been a church woman all my life, and I have never seen a church that doesn't have a piano or an organ." And I said, "Let me guess, choir robes?" She said, "Oh, yeah." "Stained glass windows?" "Oh, yes, aren't they lovely?" I said, "Well, we don't have any of that. We're in the basement of this home." And she said, "Well, I don't know what you're doing. I was invited to come. But this doesn't feel like church, doesn't look like church. I don't think it is church." Well, she got a few lessons into her heart, and praise the Lord, in a few months, I had the joy of leading her to Christ. She became a wonderful servant of the Lord. A lot of people today are exactly the same. You're trusting your own efforts. You're trusting your traditions that you understand as though somehow that makes you spiritual or makes you righteous, and it does not. The third thing I'd point out about their problem is their disobedience to God's righteousness was rooted in a lack of submission. Ouch. It says they have not submitted unto the righteousness of God. They just don't get it. Now, coming to verse 4, we have a third matter here, and that's the purpose of Jesus Christ. But I need you to go back to Romans 3 in your Bibles, please. Go back to Romans 3 and look at verse 21 to 31. Romans 3, 21 to 31. Paul said, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there are significant differences," and once you're a Jew, you can understand how important it is. Is that what he said? What did he say? There is what? No difference. Uh-oh. Why? Verse 23, "For all have sinned." The Greek word, harmatia, means to miss the mark. You missed the mark. It's like shooting an arrow at a bullseye. You might have hit the target, but you didn't get the bullseye. The bullseye is the glory of God. And you are constantly pressured to glorify yourself. All have sinned. They've come short of the glory of God. I used to love the illustration of the Grand Canyon. I used it a lot. If I'm witnessing to a guy, I'd say, "Suppose you and I were standing in the Grand Canyon. We're both going to try to leap across it." And I said, "You look like a young, vibrant young man. You can really jump. And I suppose you could leap out probably twice as far as I could barely get going on. But we would both fall short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely without cost," or maybe "without a cause," is also a translation of the verb and the noun doreon. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation," a mercy seat, "a satisfaction of his wrath How? Through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. What for? For the remission or forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Thank God he gave you some time. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified or declared righteous by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Amen? Are you amening that which you don't understand? Or are you amening because you do understand? Wow. The purpose of Jesus Christ, verse 4. Christ, Messiah, is the end. He's not talking about annihilation or destruction of the law. The word end, telios, has the idea of coming to a completion, a fulfillment. Christ is the end of the law, the fulfillment of it, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. I stand in his righteousness, not my own. The law demands obedience in what you do. Christ demands faith in what he did. I want to give you a definition of legalism. Some of you have asked me already during this series about it. I believe in liberty in the Lord. But there are a lot of us who believe in legalism. What is legalism? Legalism is the belief that keeping the law and its requirements is either essential for salvation or essential for spiritual growth. Now, I'm sort of semi-active in the Jewish Messianic movement. I thank God for the many Jewish people who've come to know the Lord by trying to identify with their culture and background and roots and so forth. But I have also noticed something. It's easy to become legalistic. It's easy not to teach the truth. For I have found many in the movement who, though they believe keeping the law isn't going to bring salvation, yet they do believe it's going to bring spiritual growth. Excuse me, Galatians 3, 1 to 3 says, no way. You don't grow spiritually by keeping the law of God. Amen? Now I want to give you one law and just have you think about it for a moment. Thou shalt not eat bat. Is there anybody here who really likes bat? You like to cook it up and eat it? No, I doubt it. You're not supposed to eat bat. Now, do you believe that by obeying that commandment, not eating bat, that you are now more spiritual than if you ate the bat? No, what I would say, you'll probably be more healthy. Well, is that true about all of it? I don't know. As I mentioned last week, which apparently offended some of you, I'm sorry, I didn't intend to do that, but when a person sticks a lobster tail into all that butter and eats it in my presence and acts like I'm missing out on a great blessing in life, I sometimes wonder if I'm not legalistic because I don't eat it. You know what? Neither one of us, no matter whether you do it or you don't, are spiritual because of it. When are we ever going to learn? My righteousness is not found in anything I do or don't do. My righteousness is found in Jesus Christ alone. Now, find a sheet of paper somewhere. I think we all need a little help here, so I'm going to tell you the problem with the law, And I'm going to give you five things that are said in the Bible, all right? The problem with the law. How many commandments in the law, the Torah? 613. Several of you said 10. That was a nice try. 613, all right? Now, five things about the law, why it's a problem. You ready? Number one, it can't give you life. Bible says so. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says it. Galatians 3:21 and other passages. It can't give you life. Number two, it cannot make you righteous before God. We just read it in Romans 3:20 and 28. It's also in Galatians 2:16, where it says, knowing this, that a man is justified not by the deeds of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Number three, it cannot take away your sin. It's impossible. Hebrews 10:1-4, classic statement, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Why do we have all those sacrifices? Well, they were a shadow pointing to the Savior, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. Number four, the law cannot cancel God's promise to Abraham. Say, what are you talking about? Well, according to Paul in Romans 4, we all, by faith, become children of Abraham, whether we're Gentiles or Jew. After all, he was a Gentile to start with. So now we have a problem. In Galatians 3:16 and 17, it says flat out that the law came 430 years later and it cannot cancel the promise that God gave to Abraham. What was that promise? In thee, Abraham, shall all families of the earth be blessed. A statement repeated in Hebrews to represent the gospel of faith in the Messiah. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. It's based on faith. And number five, what's the problem with the law? It cannot last forever. Why, there are people in the Messianic movement that teach that it can. But Hebrews 8:6-13 tells us it cannot last forever. But we will, who have faith in the Messiah. Which brings up the question, what then would be the purpose of the law if Christ is the end of it or fulfillment of it? And I want to give you six things here. Are you ready? I thought I saw two people taking notes. Most of you have such enormously powerful memories that you don't even need to write it down. It's now firmly entrenched in your brain. Just by hearing it, you're remarkable. What is the purpose of the law? Here we go. One. It relates primarily to Israel, not the Gentiles. Oh, listen, friends. I don't care what church you're going to. Pastors all over this country are all messed up over this. It relates to Israel, not the Gentiles. For instance, should we go to church on Saturday or Sunday? I don't care. Go every day of the week. But why is that such a big argument? Because some Gentiles thought that the requirement God gave to the children of Israel belongs to the Gentiles. They even call themselves the children of Israel. Mormons do. Seventh-day Adventists do. They call themselves children of Israel. Now that phrase is used 644 times in the Bible, and I want to give you the in-depth meaning of it, okay? The children of Israel means the children of Israel. Duh. Okay, so we don't need to go any further. Number two about the law, not only relates primarily to Israel, but it removes our ignorance of sin. Romans 3:20 says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul said, I wouldn't even know that coveting was a sin unless I read it in the law. In 1 John 3:4, sin is a transgression of God's law. The law is a perfect reflection of the moral, holy character of God. It removes our ignorance of sin. And that brings me to number three. It reflects the character of God himself. Paul calls it the law of God and makes a big issue in Romans 7 and 8 over the fact that it reflects God, his standards. By the way, does God know that the law he gave us, 613 commandments, does God know that no one except his blessed Son could ever keep them? You mean he knew that ahead of time? Well, how awful that he would burden us with it. No, he didn't burden you with it. You burden yourself with it because he never said that it will do anything for you for salvation or for spiritual growth. But people believe it does, and so they work hard to be the best little people they can be for God. You're wasting your time. Number four, it regulates society. Why? Because it was made for unbelievers, not believers. 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. The law was made for the unrighteous, the ungodly, the sinner among us. That's why we have law in our society. Number five, what's the purpose of the law? It reveals our carnality. Romans 7:14. The law is spiritual, holy, and just, and good, but I am carnal, sold under sin. According to the Bible in 1 Corinthians 3:1, that church had a major problem. They forgot they were nothing but immature babies, carnal Christians, walking after their own fleshly thoughts and desires. Wow. It reveals your carnality. So I can understand why you don't read it much. Why read it and find out how awful you are? Amen? Instead, just keep thinking you're pretty nice. It'll take you right to hell. Number six, what does the law do? It reinforces our need of a Savior. And that justification is by faith alone. That's the whole argument of Galatians 2 and 3. Both those chapters are great to study. It reinforced, in fact, the Bible says the law was a tutor, a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified, declared righteous, by faith. Wow. Okay, back to Romans 10. Are you still with us? A fourth thing about this passage is the principle of faith itself. We need to take a moment with it. It's outlined in verses 5 to 11. And it represents what we really want you to understand about this issue of righteousness and the salvation of the Gentiles. The following points. Number one, according to Paul in verse 5, it's what Moses describes. It says in verse 5, Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Well, if I only could do every one of them and never violate it, I'd be in heaven. That's actually true. But you see, the law was never intended to make it easy for you to do it so you could go to heaven, because therefore you'd have to skip the finished work of God's Son, Jesus Christ. No. No, he's going to make sure the law wipes you out and frustrates you because you can't keep it. It's going to drive you to the Lord. Number two, what righteousness declares is in verses 6 to 10. And just looking at this, three things I'd point out. One, if you understand what righteousness declares, it refuses in verse 6 to accept any act of human effort or performance or personal worth as the key to salvation or growth. It says, say not in thine heart. Don't even say it, because it's not going to happen. Now, when it says in verse 7, who shall descend into the deep, it's interesting, the Greek word is abusos, used 9 times in the Bible, several times in Revelation, translated the bottomless pit. It's the place of Satan and demons. It's where the Antichrist comes from. It's where Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. 1 Peter speaks of the Messiah descending into the lower parts of the earth and proclaiming the gospel to the spirits in prison. A pre-flood civilization who rejected the revelation God gave them through Noah. Very, very interesting, just looking at this and trying to understand what he's saying. Don't ever think that it's human effort or performance or personal worth that will save you. It will not. And there was a reason why our Lord ascended into heaven, why our Lord also descended into the deep, and he was resurrected, obviously, the last statement of verse 7. It not only refuses to accept any act of human effort or performance, but number 2, it reinforces the necessity of personal faith in the Word of God. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever heard somebody say, oh yeah, I believe, I put my faith in Jesus, amen. And have you ever said, well, what was it about Jesus that you believed? You see, I have discovered by developing a series of questions that people aren't really sure what they're talking about. Are you? The Bible says, we're going to read it next time together, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now I want to ask you, do you have to have the Bible in this faith issue and what Jesus has done? Do you have to believe the Bible? Or could you bypass it? There's so many people say, well, I never read the Bible at all, but boy, I believe, I'll tell you that. Well, excuse me, it's what you believe about Jesus Christ that's very important. Have you ever heard anybody say, all you have to do is believe in Jesus? I've heard that for years. Even in major crusades and efforts to reach people for Christ, all you have to do is believe in Jesus. And I used to ask the question in my heart, wait a minute, lots of guys I know who are from Mexico are named Jesus, and they can't save you. So it's what you believe about Jesus. Now here's another one. Do you have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel in order to be saved? Why, there are many people say, well, no, that comes through their learning in the church and growing. No, it doesn't. John 20, 30 and 31 tells us you have to believe that. If he's not the Messiah, we're in big trouble. Because salvation is only through the Messiah. And you got to find out how one person, one man, could have brought salvation to many. How could he have done that? Isn't the law clear that you could only substitute for one other person? How could he substitute for the whole world? And Paul answered in Corinthians, because God was in the Messiah, reconciling the world unto himself. If he wasn't God, you're not saved and neither am I. This is getting really serious. Now, the point of this passage here, the word is near you, even your mouth and your heart. It's the word of faith which we preach. It's something you've got to believe. Faith does not cause our Lord's incarnation or resurrection, by the way. Faith is resting in the proclamation of what has already occurred. He came into the world, died for our sins, rose from the dead, and has now ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. Our responsibility is what? To put our faith in what has already occurred, not in our ability to believe it. People are saying that to me all the time. I hear it constantly. Well, I sure hope I can believe this. Well, I got news for you. It isn't based on your ability to believe it. If God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. It's very, very important. Which brings me to a third matter here, looking at what righteousness declares. In verse 9 and 10, they're probably familiar verses to you. It requires our response to the word of God. Verse 9 and 10, let's look at it again. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now those two words are in Greek in apposition to one another. What does that mean? Well, if you're translating literally, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. Wow. And shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So what do I learn here? I learned two things. One, there has to be outward confession. I've asked again many people, have you ever outwardly, publicly confessed your faith in Jesus Christ based on what the Bible says? A lot of people, well, no, I believed it in my heart. It almost sounds like if you confess out loud, it's kind of an additional thing you don't really need as long as you believe it in your heart. Did God tell you and me to confess with our mouth? Yes or no? Yes. Yeah, he did. And yet very few want to do it. I got church after church where I go. They always say to me, the pastors, now we've heard you before, David, and you won't need to do that here because these people all believe in their heart. Really? How do you know that? If they believe it in their heart, then you wouldn't know. You wouldn't know unless they publicly confess their faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father's in heaven. He also said that if you don't confess him, it's the same as denying him. In 1 Peter 3:18 to 22, it even says, if you don't get baptized, you don't have the answer of a good conscience toward God. You aren't publicly testifying to what happened when you came to know the Lord. You trusted his death, burial, and resurrection, which was illustrated in the waters of baptism. Does baptism save you? No, he says it doesn't. It doesn't take away the filth of the flesh. Then why would I have to do it? As the answer of a good conscience toward God, because confession is a requirement of salvation, whether we like it or not. Wow. Pretty interesting, huh? I wish I had another solution for you. But it's not only outward confession. Could it not be possible that people could outwardly confess their faith, but inwardly not believe? Oh, yeah, happens all the time. That's why both are necessary. So you need outward confession, but you need inward conviction. The resurrection is true, whether we believe it or not, which only goes to prove beyond doubt that salvation is by faith alone, faith that rests solely upon the facts of the Bible, the Word of God. One last thing. What does the Scripture demand of us, according to verse 11? For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You want a good little Bible study? Go through the New Testament and write down every time it says ashamed. Be interesting. In 1 John, it warns us, be careful that you be not ashamed when he comes. Because maybe the issues are not clear in your heart. Maybe you don't really believe that he arose from the dead. Why should I believe it? Well, because the Bible said so. What's behind that question? How do I know the Bible is the Word of God? Amen? It's interesting, isn't it? All these issues are blended together. And when you make outward confession and you have heart belief, God says very simply, categorically, thou shalt be saved. Amen? It's wonderful to go to bed at night and know you're saved. I know I'm saved because I believe what that book says about Jesus Christ. Actually, I found it easier than not believing. Well, then how could that be? Well, you see, whether you know it or not, when you are born again not by your own works and human behavior. You are born again how? By the Spirit of God, taking the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, planting it in your heart. 1 John 5 says you have the witness inside of you, bearing witness to what God said, the Holy Spirit bringing assurance to your heart that you are a child of God. I don't have any doubt about it. I don't read this and say, oh, I don't think he rose from the dead. But I know people who do. I know a pastor locally who believes it isn't necessary to believe the resurrection until you're really sure. What does that mean? I understand what he's getting at. But you understand that if you don't believe that Jesus arose from the dead, you will not be in heaven but be in hell. Did you understand that? That's pretty powerful. And we've only started on the salvation of the Gentiles. And it's interesting to me how Paul works this in. Israel was rejected. Why? They stumbled over a stone that was the Messiah. Why? So that the Gentiles might be saved. Because whoever believes in him who is the stone would not be ashamed, but would be ready to meet him. Amen? I hope you're thinking, because you're going to need to think more seriously even next week. So that'd be a good time to miss it, you know. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, and we recognize that what we're reading here in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is often difficult to understand. I thank you for the illumination of the Spirit of God. And I thank you for making clear to us that we need to confess with our mouth as to the true identity of Jesus Christ. That we need to believe in our hearts what the Bible teaches he did for us. And we can't thank you enough, Lord. In the blessed name of our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen.